let our young people know that we're proud that they participated in that and how well they did. I haven't heard myself, so I'm looking forward to hearing about the individual and collective accomplishments of our youth group that went to TLC this weekend. And everything that we do here, we try to make it focus toward and point toward learning to trust God. We're having something of a Bible survey right now, looking at the big picture. I'm not going to go back and rehearse everything, but if you'll look at your chart, Israel has gone into Assyrian captivity has been gone for over 100 years. And if you'll look at that chart, we'll put one up in just a moment. I'll put that one up in a moment, but not quite yet. But I want you to be able to look at that chart and find out what I just said. Find out where Israel is gone. That would be the top of your chart. And then you drop down to the next line under it. They've been gone for about 100 years. And after Israel's being taken away into Assyrian captivity, then we turn to Judah and find Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the king when Israel was taken captive, was the king of Judah. That'll be up in the top right-hand corner. Go down to the kings. And I'd like to read something from the New Testament. As he went along, he saw a blind man from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, we must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. Now, do you have any idea of why in the world I would have gone to that passage? If you do, raise your hand, let me see. I know that somebody does. Okay, I have one taker. That's interesting. Pool of Siloam. If you remember our story about Hezekiah's tunnel, where he brought water in from Gihon Springs on the other side of the hill that Jerusalem was built on, then when that tunnel came inside the city walls, then it became known later as the Pool of Siloam. And so that water source inside the city, known as the Pool of Siloam, was originated back in the Old Testament when Hezekiah built his tunnel. And the remains of it have relatively recently been excavated. In fact, they're still excavating it. They're finding out that the Pool of Siloam was bigger than they knew that it was right now. There happens to be a building sitting on part of it, and so they don't want to excavate what they believe to be the rest of it. But just to show a little bit of how things are connected, everything in the Bible is connected. It's all one big story. And it's interesting to find out when you find a connection like that, to run it forward, to run it ahead. Go back, if you would, in your Bibles to in your chart there, to 2 Kings chapter 21. And just a little way for you to mark your Bible up so that you can make it readable. It is readable, but so that you can understand it and have more appreciation for it. When you come across the name of one of the kings, if you'll circle that the first time that it appears, then from there until you run across the next one, and if you'll circle it or highlight it or underline it or whatever you choose to do in your Bible, then you'll be able to go and find the story. For instance, for 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 1, you run across the name of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah goes all the way to chapter 21, verse 1 introduces the next king by the name of Manasseh. And if you have Hezekiah's name circled in red or underlined or highlighted, and then you have Manasseh's underlined, circled, or highlighted in the same manner, then you can go to Hezekiah and flip your Bible ahead and see that everything from chapter 18 through chapter 20 is going to be about Hezekiah. You can go to your chart, you can find Hezekiah, and you can see what's happening on the world scene. And so when you put these things together, then, you're going to have a lot of things that are going to make sense to you. You also notice, I haven't noted on your chart, beside the name of each king, there is a plus or a minus. You see that? What that means is that if it's a minus, he was not a good king. If it's a plus, he was a good king. And so you'll notice all the way through, just a word of note here, if you start with Jeroboam the son of Nebat in Israel and you go all the way through Israel's kings, how many pluses do you see? Nary a one. Not one single good king in that whole line of 19 kings. And if you go through the ones in Judah, you'll come up, I looked, counted them so I would know, and then I forgot. I think it's like seven or something good ones in the line of Judah. And as you go through this series, look at Manasseh. And in 2 Kings chapter 21, beginning in verse 1, Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. Now look at your timeline on your chart. His mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites, he rebuilt the high places of his father Hezekiah that his father Hezekiah had destroyed. You notice beside Hezekiah's name there was a plus, wasn't it? He was a good king. He destroyed those high places. And then his son came along and rebuilt them. Beside his name, there will be a minus. He also erected altars to Baal, made an Asherah pole, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He bowed down to all the starry host and worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord. Can you imagine that? Of which the Lord had said, "In Jerusalem I will put my name." In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to the starry host. He sacrificed his own sons in the fire. He practiced sorcery and divination, consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Now, you think we've got it bad in the United States of America with our leadership? It's not new, and I'm not pointing the finger at anybody today. I'm just saying we are pretty well convinced that we're moving in a direction away from the Lord in this country. It's not a new phenomenon to occur. This happened over and over. You'll find a good king who will follow a bad king, and then a bad king will come, a good king will come. They go back and forth and back and forth. Look at 2 Kings chapter 21, beginning in verse 19. Ammon was 22 years old when he became king and reigned in Jerusalem 2 years, and tells who his mother was. And he walked in the ways, verse 21, of his fathers, and he worshipped the idols. He did not walk in the way of the Lord. In verse 23, his officials conspired against him, and they assassinated him. And so he was only on the throne for 2 years, and you'll notice that his timeline on your chart is very short. And if you would like to enhance your chart a little bit, you can put 2 years down there. Put down the number of years that that particular king reigned. And then you pick up in chapter 22, verse 1, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. Now, it's really interesting. Josiah is one of the bright stars here in Judah's history. In fact, in all of the Israelite history. Because he came from a father and a grandfather who had done evil in the sight of the Lord, and he took the throne when he was 8 years old. And so I'm going to surmise that he had some men who were his advisors who must have been God-fearing men, God-fearing people. And perhaps his mother was. We're not told about that. But he did right in the sight of the Lord, verse 2. And he walked in the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. And then it will go on and tell you some of the tremendous things that Josiah did. And it is during Josiah's reign that Assyria is going to fall. And I'd like to take a little bit of time, and if you'll put the first map up here. Here's a map of that area. We've talked about the area, and this is a little bit different kind of map. There is a story here about two battles. In 612, on your chart, look on your chart, 612, Babylonia had taken the capital city of Assyria, which is Nineveh, right here. See it right there? The Babylonians came from down here. They had taken Nineveh. And that will be marked on, you'll have that date there. The Assyrians then fell back. He didn't annihilate the Assyrians. They fell back to the city of Haran, right here, and established a second capital once their first one had been taken away from them. The Babylonians came and took that capital away from them. And then there's a story, and if you'd like to turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles. It's in Kings, but it's a little bit more detailed in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 35. 2 Chronicles 35. And I want to pick up in verse 20. After all this, when Josiah had set the temple in order, Necho, king of Egypt, went up to fight at Carchemish. Now, stop right there. Carchemish is, wrong slide here. What did I do? How do I get back? Thanks. Carchemish is right here. Now, the piece of information that you need to know is, when the Babylonians came and ran the Assyrians out of their first capital, Nineveh, they fell back to Haran and established a capital there. They came and took it from there. They fell back one more time and made a capital at Carchemish. And so those three fallback positions. Now, beginning in the reign of Josiah, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to fight at Carchemish on the Euphrates, and Josiah, who's Josiah, king of Judah, right, marched out to meet him in battle. But Necho sent messengers to him, saying, "What quarrel is there between you and me, O king of Judah? It is not you I'm attacking at this time, but the house with which I'm at war." And that would be the Babylonians. "God has told me to hurry. So stop opposing God who is with me, or he will destroy you." Now that's an interesting message coming from a king of Egypt, is it not? What's happening is the king of Egypt at this time is joining forces with the Assyrians against the Babylonians. And it will say here in just a moment that he's going to Carchemish. And he is ultimately going to fight a battle at Carchemish, but he's going somewhere before he goes there. Let's keep reading. Josiah, however, would not turn away from him, but disguised himself to engage him in battle. And by the way, the prophet Jeremiah had told him to not get involved in this also. He would not listen to what Necho had said at God's command, but went to fight him in the plain of Megiddo. I can't pronounce it. Megiddo. I still can't pronounce this. Pronounce it for me. Megiddo. Thank you. It will later become, by the way, a little history right there of that valley. It was originally known as the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom. It came to be known as Gehenna, and it will later come to be known as Armageddon. And you'll find that information. It's kind of interesting to trace that all the way down. Because that will become a really famous infamous site in the New Testament, and we'll find out some more about that in a Wednesday night class with Brother Elton. He says, "Archers shot at King Josiah, and he told his officers, 'Take me away, I'm badly wounded.' So they took him out of his chariot, put him in another chariot he had brought, and brought him to Jerusalem, where he died. He was buried in the tombs of his fathers, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for him." At this point, Josiah is killed, and Judah's light has gone out. A really strange story there. Because you think, okay, was the king of Egypt telling the truth? I don't know if he was or not. It's pretty interesting to think if he was. And he very well may have been. But if he was, and God had given him this command to go and join with the Assyrians to fight against the Babylonians, then God was sending him on a losing battle. Because the Assyrians are going to get strongly beaten, and the Egyptians are going to be strongly beaten at Carchemish. When that battle takes place, the Battle of Carchemish will take place in 605, and Babylonia destroys that Egyptian-Assyrian alliance. And this will mark the point at which Assyria is no longer a world empire, this Battle of Carchemish. Assyria will cease to exist as an independent power. Egypt will retreat back to her borders, never to come out again. And there will be one more incident with Egypt and Judah, but she'll never come out of her borders again. She'll come back and she'll close her ranks up after this. Now, if you would put up the slide for the kings and the prophets, and this is the one that I'd like for you to have out so that you can look at it. And by the way, I had a little bit more time this week, and I put together three more of these if somebody wants. If you don't have one of these, if you'll come up here, somebody, or you can send somebody if you want to, Howard. I've got three of them if somebody would like them. And they're marked up for you. Anybody else? I got two more. Sonny, you want one? I'll get one to Sonny. All right. You got it? All right. We are headed toward three deportations. The king Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon is going to come to Judah and Jerusalem three times, and he's going to carry away captives three different times. But before we get there, and I know I keep saying this, but before we get there, I want you to see some of the prophets right here. And I want to take tonight and show you, illustrate to you one more time how these fit in. If you would, turn to Nahum. Nahum. You see Nahum right here on your chart? Now, by the way, before you go there, what do you think Nahum might be prophesying about? It might be something about the fall of Assyria and the rise of Babylonia, mightn't it? Let's see. And you need to read the whole thing. It won't take you but 10 minutes to read the whole thing. But let's go to chapter 2 and just pick up with the rhythm of the passage here. An attacker advances against you, Nineveh. Nineveh is what? Whom? Where? Capital city of Assyria. Guard the fortress. Watch the road. Brace yourselves. Marshal all your strength. The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel, though wasters have laid them waste and ruined their vines. The shields of his soldiers are red. The warriors are clad in scarlet. The metal on the chariots flashes on the day when they're made ready. The spears of pine are brandished. The chariots storm through the streets, rushing back and forth through the squares. They look like flaming torches. They dart about like lightning. He summons his picked troops, yet they stumble on their way. They dash to the city wall. He's talking about this is the way it's going to look in Nineveh. But the protective shield is put in place. And he doesn't have it here, but you could put the word but right here. But the river gates are thrown open. The palace collapses. It is decreed that the city be exiled and carried away. Its slave girls moan like doves and beat on their breasts. Nineveh is like a pool, and its water is draining away. Stop, stop, they cry, but no one turns back. Plunder the silver, plunder the gold. The supply is endless. Now they're inside the city, and they're taking the gold. They're taking the booty out of the city of Nineveh. The wealth from all its treasure. She is pillaged, plundered, stripped. Hearts melt, knees give way, bodies tremble, every face grows pale. Now where is the lion's den, the place where they fed their young, where the lion and lioness went and with their cubs, with nothing to fear? The lion killed enough for his cubs and strangled the prey for his mate, filling his lairs with the kill and his dens with the prey. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will burn up your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will leave you no prey on the earth. The voices of your messengers will no longer be heard. That is the prophecy against the city of Nineveh, which, by the way, is shortly about to fall. And so that's the message. By the way, that is the one central message of the prophet of Nahum. Nineveh, you're doomed. God is going to judge you. Turn now to Zephaniah. Zephaniah, that's only a couple of pages over in case you're not real sure. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, the son of Josiah, son of Ammon, the king of Judah. By the way, you can look at your chart and find every one of those names. I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Now you're going to see some language that the prophet uses that's going to help you understand much of the Old Testament and some of the New Testament, the way that the prophets use words. When he says, I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth, that is not literally going to happen. But it is a euphemism that the prophets use to describe the cataclysmic judgment that God is going to bring. I will sweep away both men and animals. I will sweep away the birds of the air, the fish of the sea. The wicked will have only heaps of rubble when I cut man off from the face of the earth, declared the Lord. Let's see what it is and who it is he's talking about. I will stretch out my hand against whom? Judah. And against all who live in Jerusalem. I will cut off from this place every remnant of Baal, the names of the pagan and idolatrous priests, those who bow down on the roofs to worship the starry host, those who bow down to swear by the Lord and who swear by Molech, those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. And I want you to make note of that phrase, the day of the Lord. Every time you see the day of the Lord doesn't mean the last time the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is used as a phrase numerous times in the Old Testament to denote a day of judgment when God will visit judgment on a nation. It will be used in the New Testament sometimes as a reference to the final coming of the Lord and the final day of judgment. But just because you see the day of the Lord doesn't automatically mean that he's talking about the very final judgment, the last time that the Lord will come. And look what he says. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those whom he has invited. Now look at picking up in verse 14. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. By the way, have you found Zephaniah on your chart? Right here. What's about to happen to Judah? She's going to be carried away captive into Babylon for 70 years. And that's what this prophecy is about. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. Listen, the cry on the day of the Lord will be bitter. The shouting of the warrior there. That day will be a day of wrath. a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities, against the corner towers. I will bring distress on the people, and they will walk like blind men because they've sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust, and their entrails like filth. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live on the earth. Now that is a prophecy about what's about to happen to Judah, being carried away. And as far as that world is concerned, Israel and Judah, it's coming to an end, because Jerusalem is going to be completely destroyed. Now flip back a page or two to Habakkuk and look, find Habakkuk. Now Habakkuk's going to be prophesying after Assyria has fallen and Babylonia is coming. And we're going to see right about here is where Judah is going to be carried away captive the first time. We're going to pick that up in our study next week, Lord willing. But Habakkuk is right here just before King Nebuchadnezzar comes and takes captives away. And let's listen to him. And what his message is a series of questions and answers, Habakkuk is. He'll ask a question, God will answer it. And his question is, God, why don't you do something about all this wickedness in Judah? How can you stand to not do something when you see all this going on here in Judah? Listen to him. Verse 2. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? I cry out to you, violence, but you do not save. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Now, boy, we could stop and make an application of that, couldn't we? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed. Justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. You see what his complaint is? Lord, how can you keep silence in the face of all this wickedness that's taking place in Judah? And the Lord said, Habakkuk, you're right. In fact, I'm about to do something as we speak. Listen to it. Look at the nations and watch. Be utterly amazed. For I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. Look at the next line. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth, the sea's dwelling place is not their own. Now, remember, God is the one who's calling them and raising this nation up. And now he's going to describe what they're going to, when they come, what they're going to be like. They are a feared and dreaded people. They're a law to themselves. They promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They deride kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own strength is their God. And then you know what Habakkuk says now that he's got the answer? Whoa, God, wait. You can't do that. Listen to what he says. O Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One? We will not die. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. O Rock, you have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? How, God, can you use a nation that is more wicked than one nation to overrun another nation? And if you want to read God's answer, he'll give him an answer all the way through chapter 2. And he'll end it with this. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. That's his answer. He doesn't have to give us an answer of how he can do that, does he? But know that he did. He did take a nation that was more wicked than Judah and punished Judah with that nation. And they were carried away by a very violent and immoral people. One more. Look at Jeremiah. Jeremiah's prophesying, interestingly, during the time of Assyria and also during the time of Babylonian. He's going to be prophesying during the time that Nebuchadnezzar will come and take away these captives. Jeremiah is going to have a really interesting life. He's going to be taken away to Egypt. He's going to go over to Babylonia where the captives are, and he's going to come back. And so he's going to be a man whose passport's going to get him in several different places. Sometimes he'll go places where he doesn't want to go. But if you'll go to Jeremiah chapter 25, and we'll make this the last one for tonight, but I want to set this one up and show you. And if you'd like to hold your finger, just for an interest, hold your finger right there and go to 2 Kings chapter 24. 2 Kings chapter 24. Okay, now you have both of those, 2 Kings chapter 24 and Jeremiah 25. Let's start reading in Jeremiah 25. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, son of Josiah, king of Judah. Now go with me to chapter 24, verse 1. 2 Kings. During Jehoiakim's reign, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invaded the land, and Jehoiakim became his vassal for, guess how long? 3 years. But then he changed his mind and rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. And the Lord sent the Babylonian, the Aramean, and so forth. Exactly to the year. In the fourth year, now, Jehoiakim, it says, which is the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. I'm back in Jeremiah 25. So Jeremiah the prophet said to all the people of Judah and those living in Jerusalem, for 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah, king of Ammon, Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah, until this very day, the word of the Lord has come to me, and I've spoken to you again and again, but you have not listened. And though the Lord has sent all his servants, the prophets, to you again and again, you've not listened or paid any attention. And they said, turn now, each of you, from your evil ways and your evil practices, and you can stay in the land the Lord gave you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not follow other gods to serve or worship them. Do not provoke me to anger with what your hands have made. Then I will not harm you. But you did not listen to me, declares the Lord. And you provoked me with what your hands have made, and you brought harm to yourselves. Therefore, the Lord Almighty says this, because you have not listened to my words, I will summon all the peoples of the north, and my servant Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, declares the Lord. And I will bring them against this land, its inhabitants, and all the surrounding nations. I will completely destroy them and make them an object of horror and scorn, an everlasting ruin. I will banish them from the sounds of joy and gladness, the voice of the bride, the bridegroom, the sound of millstones, the light of the lamp. This whole country will become a desolate wasteland. And these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And then he'll go on and make a prediction after 70 years. Then I will punish the king of Babylon because of his ruthlessness. But he's going to use him. Now, can you begin? And that's just, we could do this for a week. But can you begin to appreciate the value of knowing some of the history of these world empires? All of a sudden, we've just looked at 4 prophets here. And we put them in a historical setting. And if you will do that, again, and I hate to beat a dead horse here and hope it's not dead, but this chart is a really valuable thing. If you'll put that in your Bible so that you can refer to it, then you'll be able to know and understand. There'll be one or two prophets who don't quite fit into the pattern that I have shown you, but pretty much most of them do fit into that pattern. And just like I said earlier, you can look at where a prophet is positioned and almost know what he's going to be prophesying about before you go there. Behold your God. Well, we learned some things about God in the Old Testament that we don't learn in the New Testament. And in just the few references that we've made tonight, it's a really sobering thought to find out and to learn that God is the one who called King Nebuchadnezzar to come and take these people captive. And when you say it that way, it doesn't sound so bad. But did you hear what some of the prophets said about what he's going to do to the people of Judah, and their entrails are going to be dumped out like trash? He's going to talk about, the prophets will talk about, that whenever the slaughter will become so great that the bodies will just pile up in the valley of the sons of Hinnom so deep that there won't be anybody to bury them. And whenever Nebuchadnezzar comes, he's going to exterminate the city of Jerusalem. And he's going to leave after he finishes, and after these things that God has predicted and prophesied through the prophets is going to happen, he's going to leave a very, very, very small remnant of people in the land. And the people will be carried away captive. I believe God's still working among nations today. Nations that have been blessed and have set in high places, that have enjoyed incredible blessings, independence at God's hand. For some reason, we turn away from God, don't we? The more he blesses us, the further away from him we go. What sense does that make? We get to the point that we tell God we don't need you, we don't want you, and we push God out. God's still working among nations. I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. I don't know what God's going to do or when he's going to do it. But when we go back, and one of the things that we learn in the Old Testament is that there is a cycle among nations. It always has been. And every nation that God has blessed has, over a period of time, turned away from him. And the only hope that we have when that happens is that God will chastise us, and he will do it severely enough that we'll turn back to him. And so when you stop and look at history across the board, there's, I guess, innumerable lessons to be learned, and I'm not smart enough to learn very many of them. But one of the lessons that just keeps popping out is, unless God punishes a nation, they just go further and further and further away from him. And then when God disciplines a people severely enough, we hit our knees. And we get over all of this stuff that we've got, that we erect along the way, and we turn to God for help. And God ultimately hears the cry, and he comes. But don't you find it interesting that God can take a nation that's more wicked than his nation and punish them with that nation? We need to learn something, folks. God set us here as a light in the world. We have a family here that we can work together and love one another and support one another and encourage one another's faith. And you know, another one of the beautiful things you'll find out is it doesn't always take so many people for God to spare a nation. If there are righteous people in a nation, then they have an influence on it. Tonight, if you have a need that can be met with a public response, then it's the Lord's invitation to you, whosoever will may come, while we stand in sin.